for the sermon. Obviously, maybe just by me mentioning the chapter I'm in, you recall what section of Scripture that is, or if you're turning in your Bibles there, you see that it's what we call the love chapter in 1 Corinthians. And obviously, that chapter takes its basis from a reflection on Jesus. We don't really understand what love is until we think about it in terms of what the gospel is and what Jesus is and who he is. And we think about seeing and understanding and knowing that the greatest act of love that we could think about or reflect on is Jesus's sacrifice for our sins. And when we think about how that's described in the Bible, as I've mentioned a number of times, out of the book of Romans, for example, in chapter 5, that while we were enemies, while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And we think about that, and we think about a man who laid down his own life for people that were his enemies at the time. But he did that because he loved us enough that he wanted to bridge that gap that existed between us and God. And so he sacrificed himself. He offered himself as a sacrifice for our sins so that our sins could be forgiven through his death, and that by being baptized into his name, by being buried with him in baptism and raised out of the water, we'd be being raised out into a new life as well. When we think about that, when we think about Jesus, then we also realize that the sacrifice that he made on our behalf means that if we follow him, we need to be thinking in that same direction. That if we claim to follow him, if we follow the one who sacrificed himself for us, why would our lives be any different? And I guess that's what I want to address today. I want us to think about that somewhat today as we think about the sermon. Because I think many times, not even intentionally, probably mostly unintentionally, we just get caught up in our own lives, and we get caught up in our own situations and our relationships with people, or we get caught up at work or in family situations and so on. And the idea of sacrificial love takes a back seat, and we start thinking in terms of the hard love that we need to show to other people, or any kind of an excuse that we can come up with that involves exerting ourselves over another, but still being able to couch it in terms of, I'm doing this because I love you, and so on. But this morning, I want us to think about Jesus. I want us to think about what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And I want us to think about, as a church, what does it really mean for us to love one another? What does it really mean for us to proceed in love? And I'm not talking about, as I'm going to point out here, I'm not going to be talking about love as some kind of generic, fuzzy feeling that we have for each other where we just smile at everybody when we come through the doors. But love, as we're going to see in 1 Corinthians 13, I'm kind of spoiling the sermon here, is an action word. We know that we love people because we do for them. We sacrifice ourselves. We change the way we approach people and so on. That's how we know that we love other people. And so if we're not really experiencing that, if we're thinking that we love people, but there's no evidence of that in our lives, then we're probably not. We're probably falling short in that. When we think about Jesus' love for us, we know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that his love was very action-oriented. Jesus did not say, I love those people, and then escape up into a cloud somewhere to watch us live out the rest of our lives. He made an ultimate action on our behalf when he allowed himself or offered himself to be sacrificed for our sins. Let's keep those things in mind. Let's read chapter 13, and then I'm going to pray, and we'll get into the sermon. And yet I will show you the most excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, and always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Let's pray. Thank you, God, at this time for this passage. And I pray as we reflect on it this morning that we would come to understand the depth of love that we're called to have for one another. Help us to learn and realize, God, that love is not just a thought or a feeling for us to hold on to as we think about other people, but love is really a way of life that you call us to live out before others and towards them as we think about Jesus and try to live out the kind of love that he had for us in our lives with others. Help us, God, to see that love is sacrificial, that it calls us to think about other people, that it calls us to put other people ahead of ourselves, that it calls us to think of ourselves less so that we can think of others more. And help us, God, above all, to realize that as we love and grow in love and love others, that we're becoming more and more like Christ each time we do that. And help us, God, to keep that goal of becoming like Jesus central to our lives. We know, God, that there's so many times that we get distracted, and there's so many times that we feel pulled away from you. And so I ask, God, that you would help us to keep that idea of becoming like Jesus central to our thoughts and our lives, that every day when we wake up and think about the day before us, that we would think about how can we be most like Jesus in the circumstances that we'll be in today and among the people that we'll be around. Help us all to think about becoming a more loving church, growing in our love for one another here, and knowing, God, that as we do that, we'll be encouraged and motivated to spread that love outward from here in the lives of those who have yet to know the love that you have for them, but may be taught it, Father, as we share the sacrificial love of Jesus with them. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his death, for our sins. We thank you that we have forgiveness through that death. We thank you that he's been raised. We thank you that he's ascended to be with you, and we await his return as we pray in his name. Amen. How many had parts of or all of chapter 13 read at some point during your wedding? Nobody? Okay. We had part of it read during ours. It's a pretty common text to be used at weddings. People like to reflect on that idea of love and so on and everything that's found in there. And yet, the irony is that even though you're working on a wedding ceremony for people involving the very idea of love, that you come to the rehearsal the night before and you see a lot of evidence that that's not really embedded in the relationship yet, or or you're dealing with in-laws and various mothers of different types, and as someone who's officiated over several weddings, I can tell a lot of stories about that, but we don't need to get too bogged down with that. Except I think by the laughter, some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. The irony is that when we look at this passage in Scripture and we read it in isolation the way I did this morning, we think that it's just dropped in there as some kind of explanation of what love is. But when we read it in its context, when we think about the book that it's in, 1 Corinthians, and we think about that book as a whole, we realize that chapter 13 is actually the middle section of a larger piece within 1 Corinthians. And that to understand chapter 13 properly, we have to look at the chapters before and after, chapters 12 and 14, because it's in those sections that Paul's addressing the problem for which he offers love as a solution. And we find, not very surprisingly, that at the root of the problem is conflict among church members. And Paul wants to address that in chapter 12. He wants to give the solution in chapter 13, which is you got to grow up. You got to learn how to love one another. And then he applies that more specifically in chapter 14. How many of us realize, especially those of us who have been around for a while, that that's usually what the root of the problem is? When there's a problem in a church, or when there's a problem in a family, or when there's a problem in a relationship of some kind, the problem is that one or more people are not acting in a loving way. And the problem is that a lot of times to determine what love is or how love should be understood, we don't always go back to the Bible. We have generic ideas, we have cultural ideas about what love is, and we start to think in terms of love as being really more selfish than what the Bible describes it as. If somebody loved me, they'd really do this for me. And we're thinking about how we would be loved rather than how we're called to love somebody else. And as Christians, as I said at the beginning, we think about following Jesus. And we think about the way that he loved us. And we see that in order to follow him, we have to become like him. And that the love that he showed for us was a very sacrificial way of love, where he lowered himself, where he took definitely our interests ahead of his own. It was not in his interests to die a brutal death on our behalf. But he sacrificed himself. He demonstrated to us a sacrificial way of love so that we would learn what it means to love others. And so in 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and 14, Paul talks about this idea of what love really is. But to do that, he addresses the problem that we're having. So if we turn back to look at chapter 12, I'm not going to read any of these things in great detail. We see right off the bat in chapter 12 that in this particular church, they're arguing amongst themselves about the topic of spiritual gifts. And they realize that in their church, they have different things that they can do. And they're experiencing some of the more miraculous gifts that we read about in the Bible. And so some of them are prophesying about things. Some have gifts of teaching. Some have gifts of faith. Some have different types of gifts. Some are speaking in tongues. And as we read on through chapters 12 through 14, we find that for some reason they've elevated the gifts of prophecy and speaking in tongues as being somehow more important or more spiritual than any of the other gifts that somebody could have. So somebody might be gifted with from the Spirit, compassion. Somebody might be gifted from the Spirit with love. Someone might be gifted from the Spirit with faith or even with teaching. But they're arguing amongst themselves and saying, those are all fine and good, but many of us who are obviously among the spiritual elite, we're closest to God, we're able to speak in tongues. And we're saying that unless you are able to attain that particular gift, or unless you can prophesy or whatever, you don't really have the Spirit to the same levels that we have. And we know that when people begin to compare themselves against each other in those ways, that nothing good ever comes from it. How many of have ever felt like you've been called to do something that you've not felt good at, but somebody's pressured you to do that, and if you didn't do it, you felt like you were letting them down? You felt like they were saying, in essence, you're not good enough, you don't really belong, you're not filling the role that we want you to have. That's what was going on here. That's the idea that they were giving people. Unless you attain these particular gifts that we are saying are most important, you're not really as spiritual as you think you are. That's what they were saying. They were pushing people away. They were putting barriers between them and God and them and others on the basis of, have you attained a gift that's not even your responsibility to attain? That's what Paul's talking about in chapter 12, verses 1 through 11, when he talks about the Spirit gave this gift, the Spirit enabled this gift, the Spirit activated this gift. It's the Spirit who's doing these things in the church. And so those who have those so-called important gifts of speaking in tongues or prophesying did not attain that for themselves or earn it for themselves. Paul's saying, you were given that gift by the same Spirit who gave this person this gift, and now you're arguing about which gift is better. The same Spirit worked among all of you, and you have the nerve to argue about which one of you is more important, which one of you has a better gift, which one of you is more spiritual. It's the same Spirit. That's why he goes on to talk at the end of chapter 12, the second half of chapter 12, about the body. He says we're all part of the same body, all of us. And it's just like with a human body. There's many different parts. They all play different roles, but guess what? They all work together for the common good. They all work. The hand does not see. The eye sees, but the hand can grab what the eye sees. There's a connectedness where everything works together. And Paul's saying, if you want to disregard that, you want to make everything monolithic, you want to make everything the same, you want to disregard the differences that the Spirit itself has placed among you, if you want to disregard all that, that's how he comes to chapter 13. He says, you're not being a body, for one, and you're not living in love, for two. And then for three, I guess we could go here in chapter 14. We all know the verse, I think it's somewhere around 34 or something, where Paul writes that God is a God of peace, not a God of chaos. You know, if we want that peace from God, then we have to cooperate with what God himself is doing. Otherwise, let's just have chaos. And let's argue. Let's complain. Let's push people away. Because that's what Paul's saying. If we're not going to live according to love, then we're not going to live the way God wants us to. But if God is the God of peace, then let's start treating one another in godly, peaceable ways. What's the way that we do that? That's when we flash back to chapter 13. The one way that we treat one another in peaceful, godly ways is through love. And this is why in chapter 13, Paul is so specific about what love is. He's not generic. He's not fuzzy. Love is concrete. It's something tangible. It's not something that we can feel like, well, maybe that person is loving towards me, or maybe I was loving towards that person. I just don't know how I feel. Love is not a feeling in chapter 13. It's an action. So we can know whether we've been loving towards somebody, because it's not something we just felt. It's something that we did. And true love comes out of understanding the love that Christ had for us, really understanding that within ourselves, and then letting that emerge in the way that we love one another. That's how we know what true love is. And what Paul's teaching in chapter 13 is a way of maturity. And this is sometimes difficult for us to understand, but maturity is not measured in terms of our knowledge of the Bible, how many years we've been a Christian, how many meetings a week we attend, how many extra things we get involved in. Maturity in the New Testament is measured by how much we're becoming like Christ. And if we're becoming more like Christ, we're more mature. If we're laying down our pride, if we're serving others, if we're putting their interests ahead of our own, if we're growing in love, if we're loving others the way that's being talked about here, we're growing in maturity. If we're not doing those things, but we're showing up all the time, getting involved in things, but arguing and complaining, boasting about our Bible knowledge, we're not loving. We're not growing in maturity. That's what he's talking about. This cuts to the core for us, because it takes away all pretense about any kind of accolades that we could gain for ourselves and still try to act like we're loving. Paul says true love is, are you willing to let yourself be seen as nothing because you're just out there loving everybody else, serving them, putting their interests first, leaving your attitudes and agendas aside, saying it doesn't matter. I guess it doesn't matter. I think I know best, but it doesn't matter. I'll just let it go. I mean, that's really the test of love. When you think that you know best, can you just let it go for the sake of another person in order to love them? If you think that your gift or your station or role in the church is better than somebody else's, are you willing to let that go to say, yeah, I guess it doesn't matter? They're loving God too, and I'm going to love them because they're loving God doing whatever it is they're doing. It doesn't matter how insignificant I think somebody else's role is. If God gave them that role through his Spirit, then who am I to act unlovingly towards them by calling them out on that? Instead, maybe I can encourage them and build them up, because that would be the loving thing to do. That would be the loving thing to do. To not say, well, you know, that's not a big deal. Maybe you could add a little bit more to that because I'm in desperate need of this over in my area. That's not loving. To put pressure and expectations on, that's not what he's saying. He says that love never ends. He says that the things that divide us, the things that we argue about, those are the things that end. And we can waste a lot of time and a lot of energy and a lot of years arguing over things that at the end of the day are not going to matter. He begins chapter 13 by saying, I'll show you the most excellent way. And at the end of the chapter, he says, these three things remain, faith, hope, and love. And those are all things that we can't really seize. They're not physical things. They're not buildings and attendance numbers and budgets and activities and things that are trophies. They're not those things. And Paul says, but the greatest of these is love. He puts love over faith and hope.
Because it matters how we live now. It matters how we treat one another now. It matters how we build the church now. So Paul says that really what he's teaching here is we're only mature, we're only growing if our love for others, especially those that we would most disagree with, is growing. And if it's not, we're childish. Childish. That's what he said. This is why he's talking about down here in verse 11. Well, starting in verse 9, he talks about, for we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when completeness comes, and he's talking about love. He's talking about when we really understand the love of God. He's talking about when we really understand the gospel and the kind of love and maturity and completeness that God is calling us to. When completeness comes, what is in part disappears. Because the partial is the way that we argue about ourselves and our own interests. Because we're fragmented. We're fragmented in our minds because we're struggling with moving into the life that God wants us to live and moving out of the life that we've been accustomed to, and we're fragmented and it's partial and it's all coming together. But when completeness comes, when that full understanding of love and maturity comes, we let the partial go. And that's where Paul says, when I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. Sometimes we have to quit babbling like babies and just grow up. That's what he's calling us to. And it's not for me to say to anybody in particular here. But it's up for each one of us to hear the word of God this morning and say, where am I at with this? Where am I at with love? That's why in verses 4 through 7, we see that what Paul is saying about love is that love is active. It's not a feeling. And his charge here is, can we stop arguing? Can we stop fighting? Can we stop complaining? Can we stop looking down on one another? Can we stop putting our own expectations on each other? Can we simply love one another? So when we look at verses 4 through 7, think about how these things would make a difference in your life and maybe even in the life of this church. Love is patient. Okay, think about this in terms of action. Love is patient. Where are there times that we need to have more patience with people? Love is kind. Are there areas maybe in this church even where we can exercise more kindness towards people? It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not prideful. Do we experience any of those opposites of love in our experience? Where do we need to let those things go so that true love can emerge? It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Are there people that we hold things against because of past things that they've done? Paul says it's not loving. It's not encouraging. It's not building them up. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Are there times that we're looking for people to slip up, make a mistake because we're expecting them to, so we can pounce on that? Paul says that's not loving. It's loving to rejoice with the truth. It's loving to think. Think about verse 7 here. Do we think about one another like this? How can I most protect that person? How can I trust that person? How can I live in a way towards that person or that group where I persevere? It's not easy sometimes to get along with some people, but can I live towards them? Can I love them in a way that perseveres, that hopes for the best, that builds them up, that does everything I can to keep them focused on the eternal outcome that they're working to the same way I am? And that's what Paul's getting at here. In other words, if we stop thinking in terms of the incompleteness with which we came out of, and the manipulation, the argumentation, the controlling attitudes that come out of those things, those partial ways, those childish ways of thinking. And if we were more compassionate, if we were more loving, if we were more kind, if we were more patient, if we took on the ideas and just the few verses here and said, I'm going to build my life and the way I interact with people around verses 4 through 7, because as Paul says, it's love that never fails. It's love that's permanent. It's love that's the greatest of all things here. If I was to build my Christian way of life around those things, how would I be different? How would my life look different? How would this church be different? Who is here this morning that you can honestly say, I haven't loved that person the way I need to, the way I'm called to? I haven't loved that person anywhere near the way that Jesus has loved me, and I know it. Because I've deliberately acted childishly towards that person. That takes a lot for us to admit to ourselves, but that's the starting place. That's the starting point for us to recognize that. To think about that. Who do I need to love more deeply? Because the reality is, if we ignore the people that we disagree with, if we shun the people that don't think exactly like us, if we're unavailable for people who haven't already done something for us first, we're not growing in maturity, we're not growing in love, we're not growing in faith. Paul calls us to take a look around us. Who can we love more? Who do we already love, but we need to maybe love even more deeply? Who do we need to begin to love that we haven't loved at all? If we're going to be a church that shines in the darkness around us, it's going to start by the love that we have for one another, by the love that we share with one another. It's going to be that people think about the Otisville Church of Christ. That's a loving church. And when I was there that one time, they loved me so much that I can't wait to get back and be with them again. Wouldn't it be great to be known by the love that we have and share amongst each other? And Paul says we can do that. But to the extent that we get caught up in our own roles, our own agendas, our own attitudes, our own expectations, we're just not going to be loving that way. That's why Paul interrupts his discussion here to jump to chapter 13 to say things like, it doesn't matter how well I preach, if I don't have love, it's empty noise. It doesn't matter if I have the gift of God to speak tremendous truths and can understand everything about the Bible and have a faith that can move mountains, and have everything arranged, all the facts and doctrines. If I don't have love, I have nothing, he says. Think about that. We can arrange our own understanding of what's most important for a Christian to know, but Paul says, if you don't have love, you have nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardships so that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. He puts love at the absolute center. Because in our experience, love is at the absolute center. The love of God shown to us and showered upon us through the love of Christ who died for us while we were sinners. That's the way of love. It's the way of the cross. It's the way of the gospel. We're called to live into that, to grow up into it, and to exercise the maturity that comes out of that understanding. That's the challenge for us this morning. I'd like us to think about that this morning. How much do we love, and where do we need to grow in love as we stand and sing?